Lord, just thank you for being with us, Lord God, and just continue to move powerfully and teach us and show us, Lord, as we deal with this special dimension and this special aspect of Revelation chapter 12 and its relationship to the remainder of the book. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. So last week we were looking at this idea of propitiation, this idea of the mercy seat, how we need to understand that when Jesus died, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven, according to Hebrews, and we looked last week, at Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 10, and what we saw in Hebrews 9 and 10 is this picture from the writer of Hebrews that removes the veil, if you will, from this reality between heaven and earth, and reminds us that all the issues, the rituals, the Levitical law, the practices that went along with the temple on earth, and when the high priest made atonement for God's people once a year on Yom Kippur. And by the way, we celebrated Yom Kippur just a little more than a month ago, the Day of Atonement. All those, that whole system was a type. It was an image of the heavenly reality. We make a big deal, and we ought to, about the temple, the Jewish temple in the Old Testament. It's types and shadows that point to God's ultimate redemption and the forgiveness of sins for God's people that took place in real time. They pointed in a symbolic way to the real sacrifice that Jesus would bring. But Hebrews 9 and 10 in particular, more in other chapters as well in the book, bring out the fact that this whole temple reality was simply an image. It was a prophetic parable. It was a metaphor. It was a symbol that pointed to a real temple in heaven. The Ark of the Covenant, we've said numerous times, was the throne of God. The Ark of the Covenant that was in the Holy of Holies in the Jewish temple on the earth was God's throne. And so it's an image of God's throne in heaven. And we know in the book of Revelation, we see in chapters 4 and 5, the people of God embodied in John, their apostolic overseer, are taken up to heaven, and they see the throne of God, and they see on the throne, they see God the Father. They see Yahweh. They see the Ancient of Days. And then there's a lamb, a slaughtered lamb that though slaughtered, stands. And that lamb, of course, is Jesus. And that lamb goes to the throne in Revelation chapter 5, and that's a picture of the high priest going once a year on the Day of Atonement on Yom Kippur into the Holy of Holies and taking the blood of the bull and the blood of the goat and putting that on the mercy seat. And what that did is it cleansed Israel, it cleansed the priesthood, it cleansed all the utensils of the temple. It cleansed the temple itself so that the Lord could remain in his presence in the midst of Israel for another year. Well, we see Jesus in Revelation 5, and of course, Hebrews 9 and 10 says that Jesus, the real high priest, the true high priest, brings his blood. This is not the blood of bulls and goats. This is his blood, the blood that was actually shed. He takes it, and he puts it on God's throne in heaven. And when he puts that blood on God's throne in heaven, propitiation is made for God's people. Expiation is made for God's people. Atonement is made for God's people. And of course, those are specialized terms. Propitiation means God's wrath is appeased. Okay? In other words, God no longer has to manifest his righteous anger against sin because sins, the blood has taken care of sin, the whole sin issue, and sins. Second, expiation means to make what is unclean clean. It's the driving away of sin, the driving out of sin. And so expiation is also made. The power of sin is broken. The uncleanness of sin is dealt with. The harmful effects of sin are nullified by the blood. And the third term, atonement, atonement speaks of covering. It means that now when God looks at his people, he sees the righteousness of Christ covering them. It's related to the fact that the man and the woman in the garden were naked. And when the Lord first came looking for them after they'd sinned, he said, "Where are you guys?" And not that, of course, the Lord didn't know where they were, but he's speaking to them and he wants them to confess. When God says to us, "Where are you?" we need to confess to the Lord. We need to tell the Lord exactly where we are. And they said, "Well, Lord, we hid from you." "Well, why did you hide?" "Because we were naked." "Who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And of course they said yes. And so remember, the Lord took, slew an animal and he took its skins and he made clothing for the man and woman. They are covered. Atonement means to cover our nakedness so that when the Lord looks at us, he sees us covered. He sees us in new covenant terms, covered with the righteousness of Christ. So we're looking at this last week, and what I want to do this week is I quickly went through Revelation 12. I mean, we've been through it so many times, but I really wanted you to see it from this standpoint of what the ascension of Jesus, because when he ascends to heaven, he brings his blood. He brings his blood as the high priest. We know that ascension, the term to ascend, it's normally what a king does when a king is establishing his kingship. So we've said that the ascension of Jesus to heaven implies that he ascends to his throne. He's made king of the universe. But the ascension is what the high priest did. The high priest ascended up the steps of the temple, and he ascended up into the holy place and the holy of holies and offered that sacrifice on Yom Kippur. So the term to ascend not only means to ascend as a king, but it means to ascend as the high priest. So in his ascension, Jesus is established as the king of kings, the Messiah, the messianic ruler. He ascends as the true high priest over God's house because his blood has now purge the heavens, just as the blood on the earth on the Day of Atonement purged the temple and it purged the priesthood and it purged the people of God. Jesus's blood purges the heavens. It makes the heavens, the place where Yahweh dwells, it makes the heavens clean. That's important to understand. And it also cleanses leadership in the body of Christ. It cleanses God's people. There's a third aspect to the term ascend. You also ascend to heaven. And remember, the prophets in the Old Testament as representatives of the heavenly council, when they see Yahweh, they ascend to heaven. We remember the story of Micaiah in 2 Kings 22. He's called up into heaven in the heavenly council. That's a prophet ascending. When Isaiah, one of the key passages, when Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up in the temple, he's not in the earthly temple anymore. He has ascended to heaven. He hears Yahweh speak. He sees the seraphim. And of course, Ezekiel has an ascent of such when the Lord's throne comes from heaven to the earth, and Ezekiel is brought before the throne of God on earth, because it's that portable throne in Ezekiel, and it's got wheels on it, and it's saying the Lord follows his people in the exile. Ezekiel is the first prophet to prophesy from the exile, from Babylon. He has this vision by the one of the main rivers in Babylon. Well, it's still an ascent, because he ascends up to the throne of the Lord, which in this case happens to come down from heaven to the earth. The heavens open and the Lord comes down. As the Isaiah said, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Well, he does it for Ezekiel. So the third understanding of the word ascend is Jesus is established as the ultimate prophet. So his ascension deals with his kingship, his high priesthood, his prophetic ministries. So the ascension covers all of those things. Now, let's pick up. We're going to tie together Revelation 12 with this understanding of Jesus's blood and propitiation and atonement and expiation made for the sins of God's people in the real heavenly tabernacle, temple. We're going to tie that together with Revelation 12, and then we're going to show the relationship of Revelation 12 and this powerful act that takes place. We're going to go back to chapters 1, 2, and 3, and then briefly tie all of this together. We know that John sees Jesus in chapter 1, and then Jesus sends John to the seven churches. And one of the key reasons is John will prophesy to the angel of each of those seven churches. And at the conclusion of each of the seven churches, there's a promise to the one that overcomes, to him that overcomes, to the one who gets the victory. That's what the word Nike or Nikao is, the verb form of Nike. That's the Greek word for victory. And so to be an overcomer is to get the victory. And we're going to see how all of that ties in with Revelation 12. And we'll have a decent class, even though I just arrived here to teach it a few minutes before we started. So let's take this whole idea of atonement, this whole idea of propitiation and expiation, and Jesus bringing his blood, and let's look at Revelation 12, which we've looked at from a number of different perspectives, but let's look at it from that perspective. 12:1, a great sign appeared in heaven. And remember, we talk about there are three signs that run from 12 to 15, three great signs in heaven that John sees as he begins this part of the vision. Remember, Revelation 12, from Revelation 12 on really to the end of the book, it's unpackaging what happens when the seventh trumpet is blown in chapter 11. The seventh trumpet is the final trumpet. It's the victory of Christ. It's the triumph of God's kingdom in the earth. The kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. It's what we as kingdom Christians are moving toward. We are kingdom Christians who see the Lord, have our lives evaluated by the Lord, get carried up into heaven, see the blood of the Lamb placed on the throne of the Ancient of Days. And then we see the seven sealed document, the inheritance of God's people, the inheritance given to the saints of the Most High after it has been given to the Son of Man via the picture in Daniel 7, we see that inheritance given. And when that seventh seal is broken, it releases the seven trumpets. This is a picture of what it means to be a kingdom Christian. This is what we're moving toward. We're moving toward the seven trumpets being blown in the earth. And what the Lord does is he removes every hindrance in the earth and every hindrance in heaven to the fulfillment of God's kingdom purposes in human history. And of course, we know in chapter 10, the church, before the seventh trumpet is blown, the church is commissioned to go and proclaim the gospel to all the nations. So if you want to say, where are we right now historically in relationship to the book of Revelation, we are in Revelation chapter 10. We are being commissioned as the church to apostolically and prophetically go forth and proclaim that the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Everything on the earth, everything that belongs to the earth belongs to the Lord. And it belongs to him. And so being a kingdom Christian in light of the gospel is like Joshua. Jesus, the angel of the Lord, who's Jesus, you know, in the Old Testament, tells Joshua before he goes to make war in Canaan and take that land for the people of God, the children of Israel, the sons of Israel coming out of Egypt, going through the wilderness, and now on the verge of taking the land. He says, everywhere the soles of your feet tread, everywhere where they step, I will give it unto you. We are like Joshua. That's what it means to be a kingdom Christian. We just walk, and everywhere where we walk, we're following the Lamb wherever he goes. We're being led by the Spirit, but where we walk, in our church life, in our ministry, in our homes, with our families, with our neighbors, with our city, with our nation, or wherever the Lord sends us, whatever place in the world he sends us, we go. And we look at Revelation 10. We go forth to proclaim the gospel apostolically and prophetically, but we look at it through the lens of Joshua 1. Everywhere the soles of our feet tread, everywhere where we step, the Lord says, I give it to you. So in light of that, there's the first sign is going to be the woman. The second sign is in verse 3. And there appeared another sign in heaven. Behold, a huge fiery dragon, having 7 horns, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 crowns. So two signs, and we've talked about this before. The woman is contrasted with the dragon. As we begin to unpackage, how does the kingdom of the world, when the 7th trumpet is blown from Revelation 11:15, how does the kingdom of the world become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ? And chapters 12 through 22 are going to show us that. It's unpackaging what has already taken place. It's showing in particular our role in it. And so it's going to be the woman versus the dragon. And we go back to, as we've done numerous times, Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman will make war with the seed of the serpent. And the dragon is the serpent and everything else. But the seed of the woman will, in fact, be making war with the seed of the serpent. And the seed of the serpent is making war with the seed of the woman. So by seeing the woman and the dragon being portrayed as signs in heaven, and they're called not just signs, they're great signs. It's a great sign in here. That means it's a portent of great magnitude. And then number 3, verse 3, although it doesn't say a great sign, it says second a sign appears, but it's a great dragon. So it's in one respect, it's saying the woman is a greater sign, has greater significance than the dragon, which means as members of the body of Christ, we need to pay more attention to the church than we do the devil. Lots of times when Christians get caught up with the devil this, the devil that, they see the devil everywhere, you'll recognize they oftentimes they don't see the church. In fact, they see the devil in the church. But that's not the way it's written here in the prophecy. The woman is a great sign. The dragon isn't a great sign. It's a sign, but it's a great dragon. So we understand the importance of making war with the dragon, but don't get over enamored with seeing the devil everywhere. I mean, deliverance is legitimate. It's a legitimate ministry, deliverance ministries. But I see some deliverance ministries that are obsessed with the devil, and again, oftentimes they don't understand it's a great devil, but the woman is a great sign. We need to pay attention to the church. We can't let darkness blind us to the purposes of the bride. We can't let that. And I know we have to be careful. I need to be careful because oftentimes I see so many things that are wrong in the church. And I have to remember that's part of the work of the dragon. That's part of the work of the serpent. But the church is the great work of God. Now, those two signs are not the only signs in this same section, which runs from chapters 12 through 15, because once we get to 16, we have the pouring out of the bowls of wrath. So 12 through 15 are leading us up to understanding that these bowls of wrath are poured out, and these seven bowls of wrath, these seven bowls that are poured out, God's judgment, are associated all with the seventh trumpet. This is how the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, as well as the participation of the church in this whole process. It's the church, 12, 13, 14, and 15, the woman rising up, and the Lord adding these seven plagues to be poured out primarily on Babylon, primarily on the beast, to loose the powers of darkness from their grip upon the earth. But just before we get to these seven bowls, and remember, the seventh seal becomes the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet becomes the seven bowls. The seven bowls show you what take place in the seventh trumpet. But look at how chapter 15 begins. Then I saw another sign in heaven, and this sign is great and marvelous. The woman is a great sign. The dragon is a sign who's also a great dragon. But this final sign in heaven, the three that go together in 12 and 15, leading up to the seven bowls being poured out on the beast in Babylon, it's not just a great sign, it's a great and marvelous sign. And what it is seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. So these seven angels are a great and marvelous sign, but as these seven angels come forth with these seven bowls that they're going to pour out on the earth, notice what verse 5 says. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open, and out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen. They're dressed in high priestly garments, just as the bride of the Lamb is, high priestly garments, and having their chests girded with golden bands. And they're dressed as the Son of Man was in chapter 1. He's dressed in a similar fashion. He's the Son of Man, but he's also a priest of the Most High God. And so these signs are tied in with the activity in the heavenly temple. They come out of the heavenly temple with all of this. And so, again, there's a connection here that all goes back to the blood of the high priest, the true high priest, Jesus, sprinkling his blood on the throne of God and then taking his seat on that throne as co-king and high priest of the true temple, the authentic temple that's in heaven. So there's these three signs are connected with this idea of the temple. And we know that the temple is connected, obviously, to the high priest, the blood, the Day of Atonement, the propitiation, and the expiation. So let's go back to Revelation 12. Wanted you to see that it's a series of three signs. Woman, dragon, and of course, the dragon has his angels. And then the Lord has his angels in the third sign. And what it's saying is that I'm not just putting you up against the dragon and his angels. I'm putting you up against the dragon, and the angels of God will be there to assist you. So a great sign appeared in heaven, 12:1, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon underneath her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Those are all covenant signs. Remember, the sun and the moon in the original creation were put in the heavens as a sign. It was for signs and seasons. The moon and the sun are all about sacred time, and they're covenant signs, and they're a reminder that the Lord's covenant, once he sets it in motion, it is going to be fulfilled. It is going to come to pass. And so the fact that she's clothed with the sun and the moon means she's a woman of the covenant. And therefore, she's a woman who is connected with the faithful promises of the Lord. Much of covenant is an agreement between a man and a woman. Covenant is agreement between the church and the Lord. A covenant is an agreement between all the members of the body of Christ with each other. So this is a picture of covenant. So she's clothed with the sun. The moon is under her feet. The question is, why would the moon be under her feet? Well, first of all, the sun and the moon. The sun is considered from the Genesis narrative the greater sign. The moon is considered the lesser sign. The sun she'd be clothed with because the sun represents the glory of God. The moon represents sacred time. Because remember, all the sabbatical cycle revolve around a lunar month. Okay, every month. Okay, the feast of the new moon was celebrated as part of this sacred time, part of the whole covenant process, and the moon symbolizes sacred time, and so the fact the moon is under her feet means that the people of God have authority. Something under your feet, you have authority over. Have authority in terms of sacred time. So whether it's the three feasts once a year, sacred time, and what they represent, Passover represented redemption, Pentecost represented the Spirit being poured out, and tabernacles represented the kingdom of God being fulfilled in human history among the nations, or sacred time represents the Jubilee year, which was this cycle of 49, which is seven sevens. And remember, lunar time, which is the monthly cycle of lunar time, means you have 28-day months. That's seven times four. 49 is seven times seven. It's all based on this kind of lunar sabbatical cycle. The moon is on a sabbatical cycle. And so having the moon under her feet means that she has authority over sacred time, or maybe a better way to put it is she has authority to see through the fulfillment of sacred time. Those 490 years of Daniel's prophecy end up with the final 7 years, 3.5 years of Jesus's ministry, and the 3.5 years of the church's ministry. So even the whole idea of the 3.5 years of the book of Revelation, that's sacred time, and it's lunar time because it's on a seven cycle, seven times 70 in this case. So she has, she's clothed with the sun, she has a moon under her feet, and she has a crown of 12 stars. And of course, the number 12 deals with, that's the people of God, whether it's 12 tribes or 12 apostles. And then, of course, she's pregnant. And being pregnant, she was crying out, being in labor and being in great pain to give birth. And we want to know, the woman, of course, it refers to God's people. Whether it's Israel was the bride of Yahweh, or the church is the bride of the Lamb, the bride of Christ. We want to find out, this woman's pregnant, she's going to give birth. What's she giving birth to? But before it said that she gives birth, another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a huge fiery dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on the heads 7 crowns. Now the woman has a crown of 12 stars. The dragon has a 7 crowns on the 7 heads. It's actually a different word for crown. Some of your translations, I know the older translation says that she has a garland or a wreath. The Stephanos is her crown. That was a crown that was given to, listen, interesting enough in Greek, to the one who got the victory in the Olympic Games. All right. So there's an image of, and this is important. I want to, when I tie chapter 12 in with chapters 1, 2, and 3 at the end of the class, we're going to talk about this crown, this overcoming issue, this gaining the victory. Hers is a crown based on victory, while the crowns on the heads of the dragon are diadems. In Greek, it's diadema. It's a different word for crowns, and that's more of a royal kingly authority. So it's contrasting the woman's crown, which comes by getting a victory, versus a kind of more of a political view of a crown, something that has a something or someone that has political power, that has the sense of empire. And then it said, and his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them down to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth. Now, it's not chronological here. It's just tying together symbolic significance. This dragon is going to bring a third of the stars of heaven. The stars represent the heavenly council. The stars in the woman's Stephanos, the stars represent the 12 tribes. The idea here is that the 12 tribes, God's people, are going to replace those stars or those angels, those angelic beings. And stars often refer to the sons of God in the Old Testament. And those are, of course, the angelic beings that make up the heavenly council. The heavenly council, we've talked about this in light of this chapter numerous times. When the Lord, what was it? I think it was Paul Bilheimer in his book, Destined for the Throne. That was a book I read in my first couple of years in the Lord. It has influenced me significantly. And I believe it was Bilheimer who said, the Lord abhors a vacuum. And so when a third of the stars of heaven are cast out of heaven with the dragon, and this is foreshadowing that the dragon is about to be cast out of heaven, when a third of the stars are cast out, that opens up all these positions in the heavenly council. And whether it's the 12 tribes or whether it's the members of the church, are going to replace these stars cast out with Satan cast out. They're going to be replaced in the heavenly council. It means the loss of authority of demon powers and the accumulation of power, or the release of power to human beings who replace those demonic fallen angels in terms of their authority in the heavenly council. Now, the dragon stands before the woman. So here we have Genesis 3, the woman and the dragon, who is about to give birth, so that whenever she might give birth, he, the dragon, might eat up her child. Now, it's technon is the word for child. That would be a new baby. A new baby is a technon. And it says, and she gave birth to a son. A male son, that's quios, and that's an adult child. So we go right from the birth of the child as a child to the adult status of the son, whether he's the son of man or the son of God, he's the heir. We know that the Greek word huiasthesia, which is the term that's used by Paul for the adoption, we've all been adopted as sons. A man adopted his own son. The image could be used also for a man adopting a child into his house that is not his natural child. But there was a procedure among the ancients, and when a son was designated as the firstborn son, he was given the inheritance. He was given the rights over the family business. He was given the rights over the family mission. He was given rights. He replaced his father as the one who would have ultimate authority in the house. The father, as the patriarch, had the ultimate authority over the house. But at some point in time, the Lord chooses a firstborn son. And as we've seen throughout scripture, particularly the Old Testament, the firstborn son isn't necessarily the one who chronologically is the firstborn son. In fact, there's this ironic pattern all throughout scripture that it's not the chronological firstborn is not really the firstborn. You stop and think about it. Adam's the firstborn, he loses the inheritance. Jesus is the secondborn. Jesus is the second Adam. He's the second man. And as the secondborn, he gets the firstborn status, because the firstborn status was not according to chronological birth. It was according to which son most clearly embraced the values of the home, the values of the father, the values of the family. And that son was given firstborn status. You keep going, Ishmael is Abraham's firstborn son. Isaac is the secondborn son. Isaac gets the inheritance. Jesus gets the inheritance. Jacob and Esau, they're twins. Esau's the firstborn. Jacob's the secondborn. Jacob gets the inheritance. With Joseph, I mean, the 12 sons, he's I think he's maybe the 11th out of 12. Not the firstborn doesn't get it, the first chronological son. He is the firstborn son of Jacob's second wife, but he's not in terms of the 12, and the firstborn doesn't get the inheritance. Joseph gets the inheritance. And so you see this pattern working throughout scripture. The firstborn is the one who, shall we say, earns the right to be the first one. Jesus clearly earns the right. And when that son was installed as the firstborn, the special ceremony went is he was adopted as son. So the adoption, while we understand that none of us were children by birth of the Lord, were adopted into the family of God, the other understanding of adoption was the firstborn son is the one who gets the double portion inheritance of the family, because he's the one son who embodies the family vision and mission and heart and character. So Jesus is that this child becomes a male son who would shepherd all nations with a rod of iron. And in other words, he's the Messiah. He's the ultimate king. He's the one to whom the kingly authority is given. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. And immediately it's ascension. So we understand Revelation 12 is the ascension. Now, he ascends as king. He's the one who's going to shepherd the nations. He's going to rule over all nations. He will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's first. But the second, he's also the high priest. And we know with the ascension, he brings his blood and cleanses heaven. This is why when heaven is cleansed, when the temple in heaven, when the real temple in heaven is cleansed, no more uncleanness can remain. And this is why the devil is bounced from heaven. We need to understand this. Propitiation, atonement, expiation, the blood of the Lamb on the throne, is what causes Satan to be cast out. Because the Lord, just as the high priest on Yom Kippur would purge the heaven, would purge Israel of sin, Jesus brings his blood and he purges heaven of sin. And that's why Satan, the dragon, and a third of the angels are cast down to earth, because uncleanness can no longer remain in the heavenly places. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has there a place prepared by God, so that there they may nourish her for the 3.5 years. So what happens is Jesus ascends, he's established as king, priest, and prophet. And as king, he's going to rule the nations. And as priest, what he's going to do is he purges heaven from uncleanness. And so now the dragon, we're going to see in a moment, the dragon is cast down to the earth and the woman is there on earth. And now the woman flees into the wilderness and she has a place of protection from the Lord. And again, I can't emphasize this enough. When we cry out to God to protect us, he'll put us in the wilderness. And the wilderness on the surface, there's no water, there's no food, it's cold, and there are dangerous animals there. And we'll always say, Lord, why are these things happening in my life? Or, well, I'm putting you there to protect you from the dragon. God protects his people in the wilderness. Because remember, on Yom Kippur, you had the two goats. One goat was sacrificed to the Lord, and the other goat was what? Sent out into the wilderness. So there's a whole Yom Kippur imagery taking place here. The woman is sent out in the wilderness as the second goat is sent out into the wilderness. And we remember when we've taught on Leviticus 16, Jesus is both goats, all right? He's the goat that deals with the sin issue. He purges heaven, earth, the cosmos with his blood. But he's also the second ghost, the one that goes into the wilderness to face the demonic powers in the wilderness. He faces them and defeats them so that the wilderness, which is once a seen as a hostile place, now becomes a place of favor. The real image here is that every place is a place of favor. Now that Jesus has died, been raised from the dead, ascends to heaven, purges the cosmos with his blood, all places are safe places because of Jesus, because we are in Christ. And of course, the woman is in the wilderness for that 3.5 years. The woman is going to fulfill her purposes out of the wilderness. This is why oftentimes I will suggest to people, we got to save America. And we're saying we want to make America a safe place again. But is that truly God's will? Or does God send his people in the wilderness in what appears to be an unsafe place? And that's the place where the Lord shows the true ramifications of the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. The earth becomes a safe place. And of course, we see that image other places in this chapter. The wilderness becomes a safe place in spite of the fact that the dragon is cast down to the earth. And then, of course, a war occurred in heaven. A war takes place in heaven. Michael and his angels wage war with the dragon. They make war with the dragon. And we talked about how Michael is the prince over God's people, prince over Israel. And if he's the prince over Israel, and the church becomes joined with Israel. And that's why I say there's movement here from the woman initially being Israel to the woman being the church. And I did say that we will look at Romans 9, 10, and 11 eventually. And we want to understand the relationship of Israel, the ethnic national Israel, the Israel, the covenant people of God. And we want to look at Israel's relationship to the church. And Israel's relationship to the church, and I'll just summarize this point in Romans 11. Israel is an olive tree, and the church is grafted into the olive tree. In other words, what it's saying is that Israel is God's old covenant people, but they are the picture of God's covenant and God's covenant relationship with his people. They are the covenant people by those who are not Jews being grafted into the olive tree. It says that Israel's history becomes our history. We now share with Israel. We partake with Israel of the fruit of being part of God's people. Let's look at one verse. Keep your hand in Revelation 12. Like I said, I'm winging it tonight, but I'm also doing a lot of studying on Romans 9, 10, and 11, which was some of the basis of the message that I shared on Sunday, the purposes of God in Romans. But let's read Romans 9. He says, 9:1, I'm going to read from the New King James. Paul says, I tell the truth in Christ, in the Messiah. I'm not lying. My conscience also is bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from the Messiah for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Now, what Paul is in essence saying there is he's saying Israel, as long as Israel does not turn to Christ, he's not talking about the great numbers of Jews, Messianic Jews, who turned to Jesus in the first century. He's saying the remainder basically are under a curse. It means they're under the judgment of the Lord. The Lord came to set them free from that judgment by taking the judgment upon himself, but by not believing in Jesus, not entering into union with Christ, they are under what we would call a covenant curse. And Paul is saying, I wish that I could take that covenant curse on myself for my brothers and sisters who are Jews, who are now under the judgment of God and separated from the Lord. The interesting thing is, wait a second, Paul, do you understand the irony of what you're saying? Christ did take the curse on for Israel and for all non-Israelites who would believe in him. Well, are you saying that the covenant that Jesus made is not effective? He's saying, and he'll say that in a couple verses. He doesn't want us to misunderstand, but he's saying, yes, it appears that it is unsuccessful at the right time. The work of Jesus is unsuccessful, and I'm so passionate for my family, my people, that I'll take the curse on myself. He's sort of imaging Jesus here, but it's an irony. So then he says, now he describes my countrymen according to the flesh. In verse 4, they're the Israelites. And here's what they have. To whom pertain the adoption? There's that word right there. To whom pertains the huiesthesia, the word I meant, the adoption of sons. Israel's my firstborn, the Lord said that. When he's calling them out of Egypt, Israel's my firstborn, and I'm calling them out to worship me in the wilderness. This is what belongs to Israel. This is the history of Israel. And this is the history toward which the church now is being grafted in. It's not saying the Israelites have lost the adoption. It's simply saying the church has gained the adoption because Israel's history is our history. To whom belongs or pertains the adoption? The glory. The glory is the manifest presence of God. The glory of God manifested himself to Moses and the people as they were coming out of Egypt. The glory belongs. The covenants, it's plural. There's the covenant with Abraham. There's the covenant with Moses. There's the covenant with David. There are a number of Old Testament covenants. They belong to Israel, but the Lord is saying, well, the Lord through Paul is saying, well, but now the glory belongs to the church as well. The covenants belong to the church. We can add another one, the new covenant to that. The giving of the law belongs to them. The ministry of God belongs to them. The promises belong to them, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Messiah came. See, that's the son in Revelation 12. He came out of the woman. The woman is initially Israel. And this Messiah who came is the one overall and eternally blessed, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. He is the one who is over all, the eternally blessed God, unto the ages, unto forever. So be it. All of this, Messiah belongs to Israel. But now Messiah belongs to the church, because Israel's history is our history. But this is where there's a turning in the argument. And then he continues for the remainder of chapter 9, all of chapter 10, all of chapter 11, to speak of the fact that we, the church, and Israel were part of a single people. Remember, the one new man in Christ was Jew and non-Jew, Jew and Gentile, sitting down together in table fellowship. He says, but it is not as if the word of God has been nullified. So in spite of the fact that it looks now, and he'll develop this more in chapters, the remainder of 9, 10, and 11, the word of God has not been nullified by Israel's unbelief. Now, we're not going to explain that, although if you want to read up on Romans 9, 10, 11 to see where Paul's thinking goes concerning Israel, you can read that. We will cover that at a future time. So back to verse 7 of Revelation 12. A war occurred in heaven. Michael and his angels made war with the dragon, and the dragon made war with his angels, and he did not prevail. He did not win out. He was not strong enough. All different nuances of that particular word there in the Greek. Nor a place was found for him any longer in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. And then it lets us know that this dragon, it just as I said previously in Revelation 1, we start seeing all the names of Jesus. And throughout the book of Revelation, Jesus fulfills all these great covenant names from the old covenant scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. Well, they want to make sure that we know the devil fulfills a lot of names from the old covenant. The dragon is cast out of heaven. The dragon is the serpent, the ancient serpent. That's from Genesis. The dragon is the devil. The dragon is Satan. So when we saw Satan as one of the sons of God in the old covenant scriptures, it's the dragon. And he's the one who is the deceiver of the whole earth. The deceiver is another one of his names. This is all the same entity, the same being, this one member of the heavenly council that tried to assert his authority as the major authority in the heavenly council. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast with him. So it's inevitable that Satan had to be cast out once Jesus brought his blood into heaven. Once Jesus brought the blood into heaven, the temple, the heavenly temple, is cleansed. It's expiated. It's purged from uncleanness and sin, which now what is revealed at this point is Satan, member of the heavenly council, one of the sons of God, the B'nai HaElohim, not the same as a son of God, but one of the sons of God. The sons of God were angelic beings. The Son of God is the second person of the Trinity, the triune God. The Son of Man, again, the Son of Man is the one who received the kingship as a human being. The Son of God receives the kingship as a divine figure, as a member of the triune God. He's God and man. But he's cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, we all also have a firstborn, secondborn here, okay? You have the angelic beings in the heavenly council. One-third are cast out, which leaves two-thirds in heaven. That's a picture of the firstborn. Okay, the firstborn received a double portion of the inheritance. Remember how we've always said, if you had five sons, you divided the inheritance six ways, and that firstborn son got a double portion. If you had four sons, you divided the inheritance five ways, and the firstborn son got two portions. Everybody else got their own portion. If you have two sons, you divide the inheritance three ways, and the firstborn son gets two-thirds, and the secondborn gets one-third. See, the angels that are cast out, a third were cast out, which means two-thirds are left over. Even looking at the angelic beings in heaven, the angelic beings that war with Michael are the firstborn son. Michael is a firstborn son representing the heavenly council. Satan, the dragon, the serpent, the deceiver, is the secondborn son. He's cast out. Sometimes the firstborn son gets the inheritance, but in this case, which of the angels are actually the firstborn? Well, it's the angels that obey the Lord and that stand with Michael. And Michael, remember, his name means who is like God. He's the one who looks to heaven, and he raises his hand and says, who is like unto Yahweh? Who is like unto our God? Who is like unto the Lord? That's what his name means. He's the firstborn. Verse 10, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is salvation. Now is strength. Now is the kingdom of our God and the power of his Messiah. Now have they come. So when do they come? When Satan is cast out of heaven. See, this is the goal. Jesus' death on the cross accomplishes several things. First of all, his death on the cross, his blood renders us clean and causes atonement. The second thing that his death on the cross, and of course the ensuing resurrection and the ascension, brings to pass is Satan is cast out of heaven. And when does salvation come? When the blood goes on the mercy seat and uncleanness is purged. So the salvation is tied in with Jesus putting his blood on the throne of God and Satan being cast out. So Satan being cast out represents what real salvation is. And remember, and I know I repeat things, but I repeat things for a reason. I was a teacher in Detroit Public Schools, and I knew for my students to get the lesson, I had to repeat things several times before I made sure they understood and had mastered the concept that I was trying to convey in the classes that I was teaching. So I'm repeating it again. If now is salvation, and salvation has to do with the devil being cast out, John's other writing, the gospel, in addition to what he's stating prophetically in Revelation, says the same thing. 16 verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper, the advocate, the parakletos, the defense attorney. Isn't it interesting when we're contrasting one attorney cast out of heaven and one attorney exalted in heaven? Jesus is also called the parakletos. He says, Jesus talks about, I will send you another parakletos. In other words, one like me. I'm a parakletos. I'm a defense attorney. And the Holy Spirit is a defense attorney. And when the defense attorney rises in heaven, we might add this, maybe this is a fourth ascent, a fourth implication of Jesus ascending, is he becomes the, if you will, the legal, the final legal authority in heaven. If I do not go away, the parakletos, the advocate, the defense attorney will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, that one, this parakletos, this advocate that I'm sending, will deal with the world, will deal from a legal perspective. Many of your older translations say he will convict. Okay, what convict means is he's got a legal function, and what he says will go legally. It has legal status and legal authority before the throne of God. Not only does Jesus ascend to heaven and purge the heavens and cast the devil out, but he also then sends the Spirit. And that's the legal authority of the king, priest, prophet. He will convict the world about sin, about righteousness, and about judgment. He's going to make this legal pronouncement about three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. And we've gone over these, but it's the last one I want to just emphasize to you here. About sin, because they do not believe in me. Unbelief is the real term that encompasses everything that sin is about. If you want to say, give me a one-word definition of sin, it would be unbelief. Give me a one-word definition of righteousness, it would be faith. Faith versus unbelief. So he's going to render this legal, authority, this legal pronouncement, this legal declaration from the Ancient of Days and now Jesus, who are both on the throne. Remember, it's the throne of God and the Lamb. It's not two thrones, it's a single throne with God and the Lamb on that single throne in the book of Revelation. And that is, when we talk about high Christology, the book of Revelation is high Christology. High Christology is any kind of picture of Christ or title of Christ or definition of who the Messiah is that gives the Messiah divine status. And you can't be more divine than saying, well, God is sitting down on the throne and the Lamb is sitting down on that same throne. It's like the Lamb is both the high priest who's sprinkling blood on the throne, and then he's also the king who's seated on the throne. So he convicts the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin is because they do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to my Father and you see me no longer. And remember, we said that has to do with the fact that I'm going to my Father. I will no longer be on earth. I will take up my residence as king, high priest, and prophet in heaven. And that means your righteousness is not on earth. It's in heaven. Do you understand that? I mean, you're righteous in Christ. When you step into the circle, you know what you do? You go to heaven. Remember, we made that equation. Going to heaven is stepping in the circle. Stepping in the circle is going to heaven. Going to heaven is stepping in the circle. Your righteousness is there. See, that's why what I do on earth does not affect my status in heaven. When I stumble and I fall, and we go before the throne in heaven, there are no accusations. There are no accusations taking place. There's no accusations being heard. Our righteousness is in heaven, and that's a good thing, because on the earth, the enemy might pressure us into temptations that we stumble or fall in. We have an advocate with the Father, 1 John says. We're looking at Gospel of John, Book of Revelation, 1 John, all of John's writings. If we sin, we have an advocate. We have a parakletos with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and his blood covers us. So these are legal pronouncements. I'm equating sin with unbelief. I'm telling you your righteousness is in heaven because this child is snatched up to heaven and he stays in heaven as king, priest, and prophet. Your righteousness is there. And when it's there, it's safe because what? The devil has been cast out of heaven. So it's a good thing that my righteousness isn't on earth. Now that we know the dragon gets cast down to the earth, but keep in mind, he can attack us on earth, but our righteousness is in heaven. What it's saying is our righteousness is safe. It's safe from the dragon because it's with Jesus in heaven. That's a good thing. See, if I look at myself in the mirror and I hear the words sinner, I hear the words evil, I hear the word ungodly, I hear the word failure, I say, well, that's my reflection on earth. But what words do we hear in heaven? Bring those accusations up to heaven, and we hear the words righteous. And the third aspect of this legal pronouncement is the world's going to be convicted about sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin because of unbelief. They don't believe in me. Righteousness because my righteousness is in heaven. And about judgment because the prince, the ruler of this world, has been judged. Not because you and I have been judged. The ruler of the world's been judged. Now, we know Jesus was judged on the cross. But this is talking about Jesus after he goes to heaven. After he goes to heaven, the ruler of this world has been judged. All right, back to Revelation 12. This is why we can hear a loud voice in heaven declaring, the heavens are declaring this, and what the heavens declare has authority over what's being declared on the earth. The heavens declare salvation. Why? Because the prince of the world has been judged. He was cast out of heaven. He was cast down with a third of the angels. Now comes salvation, strength. Strength is manifested, that Jesus's strength is greater than the dragon's strength. The kingdom of our God is declared as being established on earth from heaven. God's kingdom is going to be established. So there's salvation, strength, the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Messiah. So the reason we rejoice is when the devil is cast down, we have salvation, the enemy is judged, the strength and the power of the Lord are manifested, and the kingdom begins to, a kingdom authority, kingdom rule begins to be established in the earth because of what Jesus has done. And then it continues, the power of his Messiah has come, and here's the manifestation of the power. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. Accusation ends with Jesus' ascent, the heaven purged of uncleanness, and the enemy cast down from heaven. And they overcame him. Now, they get the victory over the devil. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. There's that high priestly dimension. By the word of their testimony, bearing witness to Jesus. Jesus is the word of their testimony. We overcome the enemy by the blood of the Lamb, by Jesus's testimony. And we do not love our lives. They did not love their lives to death. And then we look at Jesus's part and notice three things: the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives unto death. The blood of the Lamb, Jesus's job. Not loving our lives to death, the church's job. The word of their testimony, both Jesus and the church. Which means still Jesus has two out of three. So it's a firstborn reality when two out of three look to Jesus. They did not love their lives to death is this whole idea, this theology of martyrdom that undergirds the book of Revelation. But it's his blood and his testimony, his blood and his faithfulness to the Lord that gives us the power not to love our lives unto death. And again, to love our lives, it's agape love. Remember, we talked about agape love is always about God's love. It's always about self-sacrificial love. To love our own lives, to love our own souls, is misplaced agape love. That's what idolatry really means, is we misplace what God intends, what God gives to us and intends for his kingdom purposes. Love is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and strength, to love our neighbors as ourselves, but to love our souls, to put our own souls into a place of agape status, of ultimate status. That's what idolatry is. You know, when we have the, and you've heard me quote this, you know, so many people leave the church because I got to have a man. I got to have a woman, you know, and I got to get that man or I got to get that woman. And, you know, if it happens to be a non-believer, I'm going to get that man and woman. See, that's misplaced agape. That's idolatry. When we put anything in the place of God's love, which is to purge us and to strengthen us and to conform us to his image and to love us into loving him and loving others, when we attach our capacity to love, first love, most important love, significant love, when we attach it to anything or anyone else, that's idolatry. That's why the first church, Ephesus, you've lost your first love. And people say, did they lose love for the Lord? Is that what losing your first love is? Or is it you don't love the brethren? It's all that and more. To lose your first love means somehow that church attached their love to someone or something else. And the implication I see there, and I'm just going to toss this out as a hypothetical, they fell in love with their ministry. You know, there are people who put their ministry before God. They put their ministry before their brothers and sisters in Christ. They put their ministry before their families. That's idolatry. That's idolatry. So what happened to Ephesus is they somehow attached that agape love that once was focused on the Lord and on God's people. They attach it to something else. So we have this issue of gaining the victory, overcoming him by the blood of the Lamb. Now, I said at this point, I'm going to tie this in with Revelation 1, 2, and 3. Now remember, in chapter 1, Jesus is unveiled. In chapter 2, Jesus, after he's unveiled, he comes to each of his seven churches and he begins to evaluate those seven churches. And I'm going to, you know, it's really each one of those prophetic words to each church. It's a seven part prophecy, and the pattern works for all seven churches, but I'm going to simplify it. When we look specifically, when we go back and begin to look specifically at those seven churches, then I'll do the seven part, but let's do this as a three parter. I'm pulling something up that I texted to somebody once, and it was a teaching here, and I'm going to tie this. They overcame the enemy, the dragon, by the blood of the Lamb. So just kind of bear with me here. It was a discussion about the division in the body of Christ. And as the discussion went, the discussion was different people in the church see different things. They see different aspects of God's truth. And what ends up happening is oftentimes the church, it's not that the church is divided because these churches are teaching heresy and these churches are teaching the truth, even though that's how many people in the church, in the body of Christ, justify division. And they justify cutting themselves off from their brothers and sisters in Christ because they'll say, oh, they're preaching wrong doctrine. See, that's an inheritance from the Reformation. Now, the Reformation accomplished a number of good things. All right, we understand that the revelation that the Reformation accomplished a number of good things, and part of the thrust of the Reformation was, well, that the Catholic Church was teaching falsehood, and the Reformers were attempting to rectify that. That's legitimate. The bad thing is that the church was split. The church was split in half and Catholics and Protestants. And what I say is the Protestant principle, and usually when that term is used in historical theology, when we teach about what really happened in the Reformation, the Protestant principle stands, that term stands for something good. And that was the Reformed Church ever reforming. What the reformers said was that where they justified breaking off from the Catholic Church is that the church needed reform. It wouldn't submit to the reform. It wanted to stay in its sin. It wouldn't submit to reform. And the Protestant principle is the church, the Protestants said, but we are not going to do that. We're going to be a reformed church, always reforming. In other words, the lesson we're going to learn here is that we're always going to be checking ourselves and making sure that we're teaching the right things and we're living life the right way. Now that understanding of the Protestant principle is something good. But the bad thing that came from the Reformation, and I call this the Protestant principle in reverse, or the negative version, is that there's this constant, well, we're leaving the church because you're not teaching the truth. And people use that as an excuse to justify division. We say, well, here's this church, the 350 things that they're doing, and 347 of them are good. And well, these three things are wrong, and we're leaving and starting our own church. That is what we were talking about. What generated this discussion is that sometimes we demonize our brothers and sisters in Christ as an excuse to leave, as an excuse to do our own thing, as an excuse to set up our own ministry. That's the Protestant principle that I see effect today in the church. People are splitting over everything and demonizing the brothers and sisters that they're separating from. Well, what we were discussing in this text that I'm going to share with you, it's kind of a text chain, is the church needs to put a stop to this divisiveness and recognize something. Now, keep in mind the seven churches in Revelation. We can go to the first chapter of the book of Revelation. The second chapter actually is the first chapter, the final verses say this. He says, it's chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit, or I came to be in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. We've covered that. I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, and here's what the voice said. This is the thing that John hears first when the Spirit brings him into the day of the Lord, and he hears this trumpet. And of course, that trumpet is a reference to the seven trumpets that are going to be taking place. The trumpets were blown for a number of things under the old covenant experience. Trumpets were blown to call the people to the beginning of the sacred time cycle, the beginning of the Passover, the beginning of Pentecost, the beginning of Tabernacles, all those feasts. The trumpet was blown to call people to the feast. So the first thing that the first significance of this trumpet that John hears, he hears a voice behind him, and it sounds like a trumpet, is that sacred time is being enacted. We're called together for the feast, and there are things that relate to the Passover in the book of Revelation, symbols that relate to Pentecost, symbols that relate to tabernacles. There's a Passover, Pentecost, tabernacle cycle at work in these prophecies. So the first one is calling us to the feast. And remember, Passover, when the book of Revelation is given just right before 70 AD, two of the three feasts, the major feasts, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, Passover and Pentecost have been fulfilled. Passover is fulfilled in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Pentecost is fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. when Jesus ascends to heaven and sends the Spirit down. The one that hasn't been fulfilled is tabernacles. That's where the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God, our Lord, and of his Messiah. And that's, of course, a focus in here. And some would say the voice of a trumpet that he heard is focusing on that seventh trumpet, and hence focusing on the Feast of Tabernacles being fulfilled, where all the nations submit to Jesus. And that's not a bad image. But the voice sounds like a trumpet, but then it says, I forgot about the other symbols of the trumpet. The trumpet was also blown when God's people were being called together for a powerful pronouncement from the Lord to his people, a prophetic pronouncement, a judicial pronouncement. Trumpets are blown. And of course, we know that the third reason for trumpets being blown is summon God's people to war. And all of those things have implications for this book. But this is what the voice says. I'm Alpha and Omega, first and last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So we understand that Jesus appears, and then he says, this book is for the seven churches. And of course, we see then the final two verses of Revelation 1. Verse 19 says, write the things which you've seen, the things which are, the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. He has seven stars in his hands. He stands in the midst of the seven menorahs, the seven golden lampstands, one of the pieces of furniture of the holy place that stood before the Holy of Holies. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So the book itself is addressed to the church, to the churches. Jesus appears, and then the seven churches are summoned, and each one has a word. Now, this kind of brings us to just about where I'm going to read my text. But if we look at the first church, and it would be true about all seven churches, Jesus appears in Revelation 1, and each of the seven churches is addressed according to an aspect of the vision of Jesus from chapter 1. So no single church sees the entire vision of Jesus. Each church sees part of this powerful revelation of Christ in chapter 1. So it says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these things says the one holding the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So Ephesus sees, that's what they see. That's the aspect they see of Jesus. And that's the apostolic Jesus who exercises apostolic authority over his church. Now they see that. They don't see everything that's seen of Jesus in the first chapter. They see part. We can go through the seven churches. Verse 8 in chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who became dead and lived, who became dead and came to life. They see the resurrected Jesus. So Ephesus sees the apostolic Jesus. Smyrna sees the Lord who triumphs over death. Pergamos, verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, it's a sharp two-edged sword that appears from his mouth, and that speaks, that's Jesus who judges. That's Jesus the judge, Jesus who exercises judicial authority in the earth. First three churches each see a different aspect of Jesus. Fourth church, Thyatira, verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has his eyes like flame of fire, and his feet. His feet. Let me see. Translate it. I want to read it from the New King James instead of the Greek. If I did, you'd say, what the heck are you talking about? These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. That's the one, the Jesus, who passes through the fire of affliction, the fire of trial, the fire of judgment, and comes forth like pure bronze or like pure brass. The fifth church, Sardis, 3 verse 1. To the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Ephesus has, Ephesus's vision, it's similar to this, is the one who holds the seven stars and walks in the midst of the lampstands. That's apostolic authority over the church. This is the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. This is the supernatural anointing of the Spirit as being the source of authority in the body of Christ. To Philadelphia in 3 verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says the Holy One, the true one, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shall shut, and shuts and no one shall open. This is the one, the key of David in Isaiah 22 is the major domo over the house of the king. Now, the major domo was the chief steward of the Davidic king, which meant that in terms of real authority in Israel, real authority in the kingdom of Israel, king was first. The one who had the key to his house was the second. This is the second in charge. Now, it's a key that opens, and when it opens, no one can shut, and when it shuts, no one can open. And the remainder of the prophecy, explains what it is. It says in verse 8, I know your works. This is given to the church in Philadelphia. Behold, I have given in your presence, or in my presence, I've given you in my presence a door open which no one is able to shut. Now, when you look at that term, an open door, I set before you an open door, no one can shut it. You have the key. I give you the key. Well, an open door, that phrase is used 4 times in the New Testament. And the open door, it's always used for a door open to proclaim the gospel in authority. Philadelphia, the vision of Jesus, is the one who proclaims the gospel in authority. And finally, the seventh church is Laodicea, verse 14 of chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So what Laodicea sees, Jesus is the Amen. He is the Amen in Hebrew is the faithful one. He's the one, because of his faithfulness, because of his witness, which faithful is repeated a second time. He's the Amen. He's God's divine yes because of his faithfulness. He's not God's no. He's God's yes. And he is also the faithful witness. That's the reason he is God's yes. But he's not just a faithful witness. He's an authentic witness. He's a true witness. And in this position of faithful, true witness, God's divine yes, he is the beginning of the creation of God. He rules over. He's the ruler of the creation of God. He's the source of the creation of God. He is the beginning of the creation of God. So Laodicea sees the Jesus who is the source of everything that God wants to create in the earth concerning his kingdom. Now, I went through those for this reason. Which one of those churches is true and which one is false? based on the vision, all seven are true. They all have a piece of the puzzle, but they all see things different from each other. And this is the genius of the church. This is real unity must occur in the body of Christ for the church to enter into the fullness of Jesus Christ, because each of us brings a different gift, a different anointing, a different ministerial authority to the table. And see, what the church does, it's done this historically, is, well, I see this aspect of Jesus. I see that he holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And Sardis, you see Jesus having the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. That's false doctrine. You don't see what we see. See, that's where we have to be careful. There is false doctrine, and we don't receive false doctrine. There are churches that promulgate false doctrine. We don't tolerate that. But they're because churches see something different. Doesn't mean what Ephesus is seeing isn't true. It just means Ephesus has to see not only its truth, but it needs to see the truth that Sardis brings. And that's why, and if we're back at Ephesus now in chapter 2, all seven churches have this exhortation. 2 verse 7 is to Ephesus, but all seven have it. The one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to your church. Nope. The one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. See, each church has to see the vision and the mission that comes from that vision that the other churches have and respect it and cooperate with it and work with it. Now, so in this discussion, what the person I was discussing was talking about was just talking about that there's so much division in the church, and he was very frustrated with the division that's in the church, and he's saying some of the division that I see in the church, this church sees this aspect of truth and this other church sees another aspect of truth, and they're both true, but they have division with each other. Now, this is what I said, I do understand. As churches, we have seen many things that are legitimate from the Lord. As different churches, we have seen many things that are legitimate from the Lord. There are other things that we as churches still need to see. We see some things true. We're not disqualifying what we're seeing is true. See, the Anabaptists were persecuted by the Reformed Church. The Reformed Church, who initially saw the word of the Lord, were divided from the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists were divided. But what many of the Anabaptists say, and now I'm talking about the Evangelical Baptist or Anabaptists. Anabaptist was a term that was applied to anybody that wasn't Reformed or Lutheran during the time of the Reformation. And there were a lot of just crazy people that got lumped together with the term Anabaptist, because Anabaptists, what marked them off is they believed in a believer's baptism. You have to come to Christ and then you're baptized. The Reformed churches under Luther and Calvin practice infant baptism in the same manner that the Catholic Church had practiced infant baptism. And so the Anabaptist means to be baptized again. Anna means baptized again or baptized a second time. And what the Anabaptists told Luther when they hung out with Luther and when they hung out with Zwingli, you had the German Anabaptists, you had the Swiss Anabaptists, and Swiss Anabaptists related to Zwingli, the German Anabaptists related to Luther, and they said, Brother Martin, we agree with what you say. We're for you, we're with you, but we're thinking you need to take this a little bit further. We're seeing some things that you aren't seeing, and because things were so volatile there, I mean, you know, the Lutherans persecuted the Anabaptists, the Reform persecuted the Anabaptists, the Catholic Church persecuted the Anabaptists. And again, remember, there were illegitimate, false doctrine, crazy Anabaptists, but they were all lumped under the term Anabaptist because they all were baptizing adults, not baptizing infants. And the Reformed and Lutheran churches thought that was just heresy to baptize people a second time. They've already been baptized. There's only one baptism according to Ephesians. But they were saying, we're not disagreeing with the things you're seeing, Brother Martin, but we're telling you that there are other things you need to see. And see, we still have that. That's an unresolved conflict that goes back to the Reformation in the church. There are other things that churches need to see. And I'm saying, I believe that it is the destiny of those churches in our midst, in Christ, to fulfill his purposes. This is a pattern for the body of Christ right now too, not just your church or my church. We all need to yet see and experience something of the Son of Man that we've not seen. So I'm looking at the resolution to all this division in Christ when it's illegitimate division. It's just simply saying, we're not saying you're not seeing the truth, and we are. We're saying you are seeing the truth. We want to add something to it because we're one of this. We're all part of the seven churches. We have a different piece of the puzzle. And so my tentative solution is Revelation chapter 1. Jesus has to appear to the body of Christ right now in ways that he has never appeared before to bring us into unity with him and unity with each other. He is the one who has the seven stars and stands in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. It's saying that seven stars, which represents apostolic and prophetic authority, that's what's going to really bring these seven churches, the seven golden lampstands, into unity with each other. So that's Revelation 1. Jesus appears in a new, fresh, powerful way to John that even John had never seen. And John was one of the original 12 disciples, and he saw Jesus raised from the dead. But now he's seeing the ascended Jesus. Remember, Paul made that difference in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, you guys have seen Jesus when he was raised from the dead, but I saw Jesus after he ascended to heaven. He stopped me on the road to Damascus. This was after he'd ascended to heaven. So I've seen something of Jesus that you haven't seen. And then John sees something similar to what Paul saw. He sees the ascended Jesus. And here's one of the original 12 who's already seen the resurrected Jesus. So it's telling us that Jesus always reveals something fresh, new, powerful about himself. So I'm saying this is my solution to the church. We all need to yet see and experience something of the Son of Man that we've not seen. It's an unveiling of the ascended Lord that goes beyond everything we have ever seen, as it did with John in Revelation 1. But then I said, Revelation 2 and 3 take place in which we are evaluated. When we see this new, fresh appearing of Jesus, we're all going to become the seven churches, and we're going to be evaluated by Jesus. Now, I'm going to talk about this three-part evaluation that takes place. He says, but I said to this person, but then Revelation 2 and 3 take place in which we are evaluated. Everything we have ever done, good is evaluated and affirmed. Everything's going to be evaluated. The good is evaluated and affirmed, while what is not good is evaluated and corrected. And I added, corrected, not condemned. There's a reason why churches are unwilling to allow the Lord to judge their entire history, their entire ministry, their entire vision and mission and practices. And I'm going to explain that. And one of it has to do, and this is where we tie Revelation 12 in with Revelation 2 and 3. Corrected, not condemned. I says, this is where things have gotten difficult with us. This is the barrier that churches cannot get past. The devil has ruthlessly and violently condemned churches for every mistake and even for things that are not mistakes throughout their lives. The church begins to perceive, because of the relentless accusation of the enemy, the church begins to perceive correction as condemnation. Now go back to Revelation 12. They overcame him. They got the victory over the devil, the dragon being cast down by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. So you got to dwell in the heavens to rejoice over the devil being cast out. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and sea. If your dwelling place is on the earth, you're going to be afraid because the devil has been cast out. But our dwelling place is not on the earth. Our dwelling place is in heaven. The devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows he has a short time. The anger of the enemy. Time has been foreshortened for him. He is now living in what for him is the final 3.5 years. The final 3.5 years are that time period where the church overcomes the enemy, gains the victory over him. And that's what was already stated in verse 11. But notice how the victory came to pass. It's Jesus's blood. It's bearing witness to Jesus. And it's attaching our love to Jesus, our first love to Jesus, and not even loving our own lives more than we love Jesus. That's how we overcome it. He knows he has a short time. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. There it is. The devil's cast down to earth. He's no longer a member of the heavenly council. He looks around and he sees the church, and he comes after the church. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time of times and half a time, 3.5 years from the presence of the serpent. I want to point out a couple things. The woman was given two wings of the eagle. What's the eagle? The eagle is one of the four faces of the cherubim. What are the cherubim? The living creatures. Where are the living creatures? In the heavenly council. Because the church is replacing those fallen angels in the heavenly council, the woman or the church has wings of an eagle. We receive the eagle wings, the lion face, the ox face, the human face. We now have authority of the lion of the tribe of Judah. We have wings of the great eagle to fly in the heavenly places. We have the face of a man. We're going to fulfill the Lord's dominion mandate as human beings. And we have the stature of an ox. We are servants. So the serpent spewed water out of its mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. And remember, we said this is the reverse of the curse. Jesus comes to heaven, purges the temple in heaven, and reverses the curse. The earth was cursed because of Adam and the woman's sin, and the earth was going to resist the man and the woman through the sweat of their brow, through toil and trouble. The earth was going to resist us and make our work more difficult. But because of the redemption of Jesus, the earth now helps. The earth cooperates with us. And the earth opens its mouth and swallowed up the flood where the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. So again, I always say, look around. Help is coming. Because help, even though the dragon is on earth and the dragon is persecuting us on the earth, we have wings of an eagle. We're going to our place of nourishment in the wilderness. The earth is going to assist us in our task. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. See, the seed of the woman will fight the seed of the serpent. It will bruise your heel, but you will crush its head. Romans chapter 16, the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. Yes, there's going to be a war on the earth, but we are going to get the victory. And what keeps us in the victory is we keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. So now we're back in 12, and we overcome, we gain the victory. So I'm going to continue here. This is where things have gotten difficult for the church. This is the barrier we struggle to get past. The devil has ruthlessly and violently condemned us for every mistake and even for things that are not mistakes throughout our lives, because the accuser has been cast down, but he's on earth, but we're on earth. So he accuses us on earth, but we have to remember we are a people from heaven and we cannot receive that condemnation. Condemnation, the accusation from the enemy, it's a tool from the enemy, and it will stop us from overcoming, gaining the victory. I says, we can perceive correction as condemnation. See, this is, well, just if I read the rest of this, you'll understand where I'm going with this. This has been the satanic strategy of the accuser of the brethren, who accuses us day and night, to erect a barrier around our hearts and minds to keep us from legitimate divine correction of Revelation 2 and 3, so that we might enter our full purposes in Christ. So Jesus comes, and let's go back to chapter 2 and 3. Jesus comes, and it's this threefold pattern. He affirms us in what we're doing right. He corrects us in what we're doing wrong. But one of the struggles with the church in this hour, it's not correctable. I mean, when we look at problems in the body of Christ, you have people in our churches. They're not correctable. They're fine as long as you're affirming them. But the moment you try to correct them, it's a trigger, because the enemy has worked overtime with condemnation. So many people come to the Lord and they're under so much condemnation, condemnation about this, condemnation about that. They've been condemned in their families. They've been condemned in the media. They've been condemned by politicians. They've been condemned by people who diss them. They've been condemned by spouses and parents and children condemning parents. It's just the enemy has unleashed his power of accusation on the earth. Whereas under the old covenant, he would bring an accusation against Job and would say, well, the reason that Job listens to you is because you protect him. If you quit protecting him, he'll curse you to your face. And the point is he did that in heaven from a standpoint of evaluating people as a prosecuting attorney. That was his job. But he comes to the earth now and he's angry. See, it's the wrath of the dragon. He's angry because it's Jesus's fault and our fault that he's been cast down from heaven. So one of the chief strategies of the enemy is to make the church full of people who walk in condemnation, walk in a spirit of rejection. They do not understand that the blood is on the throne in heaven. You express faith in Jesus. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 and 1. This is very important, because to fulfill our purposes in the Lord, according to the model in the seven churches, affirmation, correction, promise. He affirms us. Keep doing that. It's consistent with the vision you have of me. Stop doing this. That's inconsistent with the vision I have for you. But it's not condemnation. It's correction. And when we receive both affirmation and correction from the Lord, when we receive both, then the promise comes forth. Now, let me finish this, and then we'll finish with the promise. Jesus follows the affirmation and correction in Revelation 2 and 3 with the churches, always, I put it in capital letters, with a promise, not condemnation. And here it is. This is what Jesus says after he affirms and corrects. You see it in verse 7 of Revelation 2 for Ephesus, and it's the same for the other seven churches. To him who overcomes, to the one who overcomes, to the one who gains the victory, I will give, I will grant, I will provide a gift, a grace gift, a free gift. See, overcoming is gaining the victory over the struggle to maintain the testimony of the Lord in the earth as a church. We are affirmed. We are corrected. That is the job of the church. How the church is being prepared before the seventh trumpet is even blown. The kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. The church is being prepared to get the victory. That seventh trumpet victory, the establishment of God's kingdom. And the way you get it is you receive affirmation and correction from the Lord. As a pastor, I can tell you, number one most difficult thing as a pastor, and those of you who aren't pastors, how about this one? Number one most difficult thing with your children, your parent with your children. I can say it between Jan and me. Number one most important thing is being able to receive correction. Affirmation is great. Correction is difficult. But we have to understand it is by being affirmed and corrected that we, the promises, are released to us. I said this whole process, to him that overcomes, to him that gets the victory, is that we will be able to embody the vision of Jesus given to us as churches to fulfill our apostolic mission. To hinder us, we've all had issues in our lives. We might have had issues in our marriages. We might have had issues with our parents. We might have had issues with illness. We might have had issues with addictions. We've had issues with sin. We've had issues of people misunderstanding. We've had issues of people persecuting. We've had issues of injustice where things are stolen from us. We have all of these things in our lives as individuals and as churches. To hinder us, these things may happen to us for years, and someone accuses us day and night in order to imprint the pattern of accusation on our heart and mind. So we have, this has been the enemy's strategy, to imprint in our hearts and minds this pattern of accusation. The answer to this is that something else needs to be imprinted in your heart and mind by the power of another spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit. This imprint says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I quoted Psalm 139. And then I came to my big conclusion. This is what grace is. And I put grace in capital letters. Where sin abounds, and I called that abounding sin condemnation, grace super abounds. The enemy brings the onslaught of accusation, condemnation, rejection, misunderstanding against us. The Lord counters that with his grace. I have said for years that the church cannot, capital letters again, enter into the full reality of Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. In other words, receiving both affirmation, correction, and promise because of a misunderstanding of grace. Many people's problems, the reason people cannot receive correction is because they don't walk in grace. They don't understand grace. They don't understand the centrality of grace. That's why grace is God. Grace is God Just got distracted. I got a text sent to me. I just got distracted. Let me regain my thought here because I'm reading this off my phone, so I'm seeing texts. Grace, the clearest manifestation of the priority of grace, the significance of grace, is Jesus dies, is raised from the dead. He goes right to his disciples and restores them and forgives them. He ascends to heaven with his blood, and he puts his blood on the mercy seat, on the throne of God. That is a supreme act of grace, and it speaks of the priority of grace. Grace comes before works. Justification, regeneration, forgiveness of sin comes before sanctification. Everything begins with grace. Apart from grace, we cannot receive the fullness of what the Lord intends for us to receive, even in our mission as a church. I have said for years that the church cannot enter into a full reality of Revelation 2 and 3 because of a misunderstanding about grace. We can only receive the affirmation of the Lord if we can also receive the correction of the Lord. And one can only receive that correction if one walks in grace. The church, it's a sign that we can be rebuked by the Lord. It's a sign that grace is at work in our lives. When people can't receive correction and perceive it as condemnation, even when it's coming forth from the leadership of the church as correction, when they cannot receive it, it means they're not walking in grace. Grace is central to our receiving this correction from the Lord. We can only receive the affirmation of the Lord if we can also receive the correction of the Lord. And one can only receive that correction if one walks in grace. One can only receive the promise at the end of each message, "To him that overcomes, I will give," if one walks in grace. The satanic strategy is to neutralize grace by condemnation. That's the wrath of the dragon. Attempts to neutralize grace by condemnation. This is the relationship of Revelation 12 to Revelation 1, 2, and 3. But we overcame him, there's 12:10 again, we overcame him, the dragon, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, that's grace, and we will live not our lives, and we love not our lives unto death. We are willing to hear and embrace the correction of the Lord. I'm amazed that some brothers and sisters can hear from the Lord what so many other brothers and sisters in the Lord cannot hear, the correction of the Lord, as well as the affirmations. And this has been underscored by the controversies that are going on. We got political, medical, racial, philosophical, familial, scientific, and the division in the body of Christ, all these controversies over the past 7 years in the earth, not just America, but globally. But we need to enter into a level of real grace so that our lives and the lives of others will be a portent, a sign of things to come. We are being called out of condemnation and into affirmation, correction, promise, and destiny by grace. And I said, read Revelation 1 verse 4. Look at Revelation 1 verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. How does it begin? Grace to you and peace from the Father, him who is, who was, and who is to come, from the seven spirits before his throne, the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. The book is a letter, a message, an exhortation, a pastoral response from the Father, the Son, and the Spirit that begin with grace and peace unto you. The whole book begins with a welcome into grace before the book is read in its totality. We must all go through this process to attain the victory. In other words, to overcome. This is because, and then I go back to Gospel of John chapter 1. This is because we beheld his glory full of grace and truth. Without grace, there is no proper identification or understanding of truth. We have a whole generation of Christians perceiving all kinds of varied aspects of glorious truth, but have not seen or experienced grace. We see aspects of the glory of the Lord, but not the full glory. He's full of grace and truth. And people are seeing, well, this is, I'm from Philadelphia. I see this. That's what truth is. I'm from Ephesus. This is what I see. That's truth. I'm from Thyatira. That's what's truth. But we need to recognize that we perceive different, varied aspects of truth, and we put it all together and we get the fullness of Christ. And then I prayed, Lord, bring your church into real, experienced, full manifestations of grace in this hour in the name of Jesus. And my final exhortation was, the full reality of grace was brought forth unto the first disciples in the midst of their greatest failure, in which they had betrayed the Lord. They failed. And what did Jesus came? He came with grace and he restored them. Whatever failures we have seen, whatever failures we have experienced, whatever failures have been brutally undermined by the devil's condemnation, to us, Jesus says, in his grace to us, to him that overcomes. So then it is not, and then I quoted Romans 9:16, so then it is not of him who wills or him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Grace and mercy is what gives us the ability to run and to follow the will of the Lord, not the other way around. If we follow the will of the Lord, we'll get grace. We do. When we follow the will of the Lord, we get grace. But we get grace, then we follow the will, then we get more grace to follow the will of God in a greater measure, then we get more grace. And so I quoted what Jesus prayed for the disciples before they entered into their time of failure. Simon, Simon, Luke 22, 31 and 32, which I teach often. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. Your brethren. So this is important. They overcame the dragon by the blood of the Lamb. Mercy. The word of their testimony, grace. They love not their lives unto death. The Lord empowering us to be obedient to him. So, amen. I hopefully last week and this week go along together and we understand that propitiation, atonement, and expiation are one side of the coin. The grace of the Lord is the other side of the coin. And putting that blood on the mercy seat is Jesus's first act of grace to empower the church to keep the commandments of God and bear witness to Jesus. So, Father, we thank you, Lord, for this message, Father. We just thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you, Lord, for your atonement, Lord. Cause us to walk, Lord God. Cause us to walk in great, great favor, Lord God. Cause us to walk in great grace, Lord God, so that we can overcome that dragon and his wrath and receive the promise that we will be empowered to fulfill our destiny as the church. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Look to the Lord's grace, brothers and sisters, in your marriages, in your family, in the church, in our just daily lives in the earth. Look to the grace of the Lord. He's with us powerfully and mightily. Be blessed in Jesus' name.